Thank you, Pastor Donato, and I count it a great joy to be with all of you today and this weekend, and my dear wife Norma as well. Dear, would you please stand so we can all recognize who my better half might be, and hope you'll greet her afterwards. She had the wonderful privilege and joy of ministering to ladies on Thursday evening here in a little fellowship time, and that was very memorable, and she just loves to minister to women and children as God may open doors like this of opportunity. We are indeed impressed with the beautiful state of Maine, and some of you realize, perhaps some of you don't, that we were especially encouraged when Pastor Donato took us on Friday morning to see, for the first time ever, the place where my great-grandfather was buried. Beautiful monument, and especially that inscription on the side in memory of their daughter who lived for 4 years. It said, "Until Jesus comes." That meant a great deal to us. To think that one of my ancestors, of whom I knew next to nothing, possibly knew the Lord. It said in the history book of the Whitcomb family that they were Free Baptists. I really don't know what that means, but I trust that meant that they believed in the grace of God and the finished work of Christ and His glorious resurrection from the dead, and that we'll meet that ancestor someday in heaven. Friends, our topic for this hour, which is a part one of a two-part series. Part two will be tonight at 6 o'clock, God willing. We hope you'll come. Bring your friends. This hour, the Genesis flood and the final judgment of the world. And tonight, God willing, the Genesis flood and modern geology. Now, the announcement says geography. That's fine, because we're going to talk about geology, geography, topography, and all kinds of geographies that changed forever when the flood came upon this earth. We're going to see how trillions of fossils were formed, how the mountains went up, how the oceans went down, the Grand Canyon, and other marvelous things, and it'll be illustrated. So please come and bring your friends for our final session of this wonderful time we've had together this weekend, studying biblical creationism and today, biblical catastrophism. You say, what's catastrophism? That means that God not only created the world perfectly, and because of our sin, cursed it totally, but because of the further outflowering and development of sin in the first nearly 2,000 years of Earth history, He destroyed it catastrophically through the mountain-covering waters of the Genesis flood in the days of Noah. Now, every professor has to assign a textbook, doesn't he? Our textbook for this day, therefore, will be our 500-page volume called The Genesis Flood, co-authored 43 years ago by Dr. Henry Morris, leading hydraulic engineer, fine, godly man who lives in California, with his dear wife, Mary Louise, who is suffering from severe Alzheimer's. Pray for Henry Morris. He's 85 now. Doesn't travel anymore, but keeps writing devotional studies. And if you all get Acts and Facts, the free monthly bulletin of creation events, you will see the beautiful writings that he still provides for God's people. So we'll see that information is available to you and how to get a copy of that. I have a sample copy up here in the front. And the sequel to the Genesis flood is called The World That Perished, a quote from 2 Peter 3, as we shall see this morning. And we hope that you will find those books helpful for your family and your friends. And in all five of the books dealing with creation, the flood, Genesis flood, World That Perished, Early Earth, which was our theme yesterday, and the newest book called Our Created Moon, and then The Bible and Astronomy, that's all sold out. But if you pick up the whole set, we'll send you that last one, Bible and Astronomy, autographed to you. And trust that you will see Norma's book, for children on the dinosaurs and for families, the family series and her testimony and other things that we hope will be of help to you. Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. Please turn with me to the opening book of the Bible and the 7th chapter. Verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, the 17th day of the month. Please stop there and ask this question. Why do we have to have a year, a month, and a day? Because Bible chronology, friends, is the backbone of Bible history. And without chronology, there can't be any history. And without history, there's no theology, because God always operates in history with real people in a real time setting. And that's how we know that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, because of the chronology. You remember that one? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and rose again the 3rd day and was seen of all these different people listed, which means that it really happened in real history with a real person in a real time and place. And I'm so thankful, aren't you, that Genesis 7:11 doesn't start like this. Once upon a time, long, long ago, there was a man named Noah, which means there never was one. That's the way you introduce a fairy tale. So don't be oppressed by chronology statements throughout the Bible. God created the world in 6 days and rested the 7th. He will end the world in 1,000 years, preceded by 7 years. And God is totally committed to what? Real history in a real world with real people, and therefore in a real time sequence. Well, what happened in that amazing day of Noah's life? The same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Simultaneously, the entire pre-flood vapor canopy precipitated and dumped billions and billions of tons of water night and day, for 6 weeks all over the world. It was a collapse of an entire ocean that God had lifted up there above the atmosphere on the second day of creation week, above the firmament, the atmosphere. But that was joined, you see, by the upwelling of waters from the ocean basins that pushed their waters over the continents. And the result, friends, was the whole world was totally covered with water. Now, let's face it. Many Christians, even today, we keep emphasizing that this weekend. Don't think it's just the evolutionists over here who are total unbelievers, and all Christians over here believe everything the Bible teaches. I wish it were that simple. So does your pastor. No, that's why we have churches and Sunday schools, and that's why we have Bible classes, so that Christians, too, can learn what God says and what He doesn't say, and how all this fits together. See, so many Christians are very frustrated with the idea that the whole world was covered with water since the dawn of human history. Why? Because tens and scores of millions of people in this country are being totally inundated with what? False teaching called evolutionism, and along with it, uniformitarianism, which means nothing supernatural ever could have happened in the past and never will, which was what I was taught as a child and what I was taught at Princeton University, not seminary, university, 60 years ago. And friends, this is an awful thing that has completely crushed everywhere the understanding of what God meant by what He said in the only book He ever wrote on how the world began. I say totally crushed, apart from one thing, that the Spirit of the Lord is still alive and He can still activate His Word in human hearts and minds. And that's why it's a privilege to be here in central Maine to find that God does have people who still believe His Word. A tiny remnant, I'm afraid, isn't it, compared to what it was 300 years ago. The second law of ecclesiastical thermodynamics. I mean, everything, every institution, every church, denomination, school is going down, down, down in compromise unless acted upon by an outside superior force such as the Holy Spirit of God Himself, who can still regenerate people and still teach people through the only book He ever wrote, the Bible. And so we say, well, Lord, just help us to really be careful here, to help our loved ones, our neighbors, our friends, many of whom go to churches in this area, but don't know what God really said about how the world began. Now, the reason why they don't believe the flood covered the world is because the leading scientists all over the world say it is impossible. Totally impossible. You can't have a mountain covering year-long flood. Scientifically. We're going to see more about that tonight, God willing. And so God goes to, can I say it this way, extra effort to tell us it really, really covered the world. Now look at verse 17. God must be anticipating, see a problem here, right? The attitudes of people who read this. Look at Genesis 7:17. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, that's phase one of the year-long flood, and the water increased and bare up the ark, and it was lifted up above the earth. Now verse 18, watch a special word here, please. And the waters prevailed. That's a Hebrew verb meaning what? To overcome all opposition, like in a battle. I mean, the water was inescapable. It prevailed. These waters were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. Now, that's the second time Noah's ark is mentioned. Watch that. Okay? Now, verse 19. And the waters did what? Prevailed exceedingly upon the earth. I mean, like, what more could God say than He said here to tell you it was global? Now, keep watching. And all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were what? Covered. Now, you know what it would take to have a universal flood today? Just one high hill in Maine covered with water for 1 week. 1 week, that's all. The crushing force of gravity would demand an equal depth all over this planet, and every coastal city from London to Shanghai would be totally destroyed. But that is not what the Genesis flood was. It wasn't one high hill covered with water for a week. It was all the high hills under the whole heaven for months. You say, well, how deep was the flood then? Verse 20 is your answer. Look at this one. 15 cubits, that's 22 feet, upward did the waters prevail, see that word again, and the mountains were covered. You say, well, 15 cubits, 22 feet, you mean the flood was only 22 feet deep? No, no, no. 22 feet, friends, is how deep the ark sank into the water, filled with its precious cargo. It had a draft of 22 feet. I mean, it's 45 feet high. It sank half its height into the water. And that is why God covered the highest mountain of the world with 22 feet of water, minimal, so the ark could float over the top and not be destroyed. There wasn't one square foot of this planet covered by less than 22 feet of water. The flood covered the world. Now stop to think of this. If the flood only covered Mesopotamia, that's the most popular view today, then just the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, which is where, what country is? Iraq, thank you. If that Mesopotamia, which means in Greek between the rivers, Tigris and Euphrates, Mesopotamia, Iraq area, was the only area covered by the flood, why would God have told Noah to spend 120 years building a barge to escape a regional flood when He could have said to him 2 weeks earlier, please start moving out of here? It's amazing how far Noah and his family could have gone in 2 weeks if they were motivated. Say nothing of birds and animals. And the whole account of Noah's Ark would be reduced to total absurdity. Maybe that's why a lot of people just laugh at Noah's Ark. They really do. I've seen cartoons all over the place, so have you, pictures of a ridiculous bathtub-shaped thing with a couple of giraffes sticking their necks out of the top windows, and down here a funny comment. May I say something on that? I'd like to make an announcement. Noah's Ark was no laughing matter in the days of Noah. It was the exclusive means by which pre-flood air breathers could survive into the post-flood world, moving over that 100,000 square foot bridge, which was the area of Noah's Ark's decks, to a new world to repopulate the earth, and from whom we have since descended. You say, well, why do people ridicule the ark? Well, I'd like to give you two reasons, among others perhaps. This is where the crisis comes of taking Genesis seriously on the Genesis flood. Problem number one. How could primitive people have built a barge so gigantic? Oh, what kind of people? Primitive people. Well, as we explained yesterday, dear friends, the earliest people who walked the earth were not primitives in the sense that they were stupid, the unskilled. Primitive people in the Bible were the most brilliant people who ever lived, and we're going downhill. Even though we accumulate the technology, our intrinsic brilliance is decreasing through time. Friends, Noah was totally capable of building this barge according to the God-given blueprint entrusted to him. With hired help, see, and available technology, he was totally capable of doing what God said. But we do have a problem. And I want you to look with me now at Genesis 6, back one chapter, please, and verse 19. Here's the big problem. Let's see if we can solve this. Are you ready? God said to Noah, "Of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female." Now, friends, stop there a minute. Did you know that this was impossible to accomplish? I mean, with all modern technology and skills, we can't even remotely begin to do what God told Noah to do here. There was an Italian film producer in Italy who decided to, you know, depict the story of the flood and Noah's Ark. So he had engineers, you know, design an ark and near Rome and out there in an open area. And he rented animals from zoos around Europe that he thought might cooperate with this program, and trainers, you know, he hired to come and spend months training these animals at a given signal to walk two by two into the ark model for the filming. Well, you can imagine what happened. When the whistle blew, chaos, pandemonium broke loose. I think it was a water buffalo. Panicked and headed straight to the ark model for Rome. The others scattered, and they had to splice together brief shots of a few animals moving a few feet. That was it. Can you imagine Noah collecting two each of every kind of bird, mammal, and reptile, including dinosaurs, as we saw yesterday, into his ark? Impossible. I'm sure that by now, as God has explained to him what he's to do, his heart is sinking rapidly. Look at verse 20, it's getting worse. "Of fowls after their kind," God says to Noah, "and of cattle after his kind," look at this one, "of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall be captured by you and dragged into the ark?" Look, "shall come unto thee to keep them alive." Oh, thank you, Lord. You mean my part in this amazing event will be simply to build the ark, be sure there's a top floor with a door open, and build a ramp up to the door and stand back and watch you bring the animals? Yes. What an illustration this is of the economy of miracles in the Bible. You know, you can trace this from Genesis to Revelation. God never tells a human being to do what is impossible. See? Remember Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus? He said to the men, "You move the stone." Jesus could have just evaporated. you unravel him. Well, Jesus could have, you know, taken those sticky grave clothes off of him and given him a new suit right now. But if they could do that, he said, you do it. God will never do for anyone what they can do for themselves, ever. But the one thing they could never do was the one problem that Lazarus had that was really serious. He was dead. And Jesus said, come forth. Feeding the 5,000. You distribute all of this food. You pick up all the pieces. But Jesus alone could create the food supernaturally. And God said to Noah, you spent 120 years building. Don't you think God could have just created the ark for him? It probably, you know. But why didn't he? Think of it. Because Noah could do it. But what Noah could not do was bring the animals. God said, stand back, watch me. And that's true day by day for our Christian life, isn't it, friends? God says, you study the Bible. You teach people what it says. You train your children. You tell others about God. You evangelize the world. But only I can change human hearts and save them from the penalty of their sin. See? Well, friends, can you imagine what happened when God started bringing these animals into the ark? Millions and millions and millions and millions of people for years and years and years have been laughing at Noah's ark. I mean, that fool up there building that barge on dry land. And you know, 1 Peter 3 says, the long suffering of God continued while the ark is being prepared. Because Noah was doing what? 2 Peter 2. He was a preacher of righteousness. He was telling people everywhere, repent, turn to God, enter the ark, believe. And what he says will happen to the world. And everybody was laughing. I mean, he was the biggest thing going on in the world in terms of what? The latest joke, ridicule. Have you heard what that fool said up there building that ark to us? Well, friends, 1 week before the flood struck the earth, all the laughter and the ridicule ended. As people gripped in total terror saw two each of every kind of bird, reptile, and mammal in the world moving toward the ark led by an invisible hand. And they thought to themselves, surely these animals must have a premonition of a global catastrophe. So here's what we're going to do. We will climb the hills and we'll escape what surely is a limited local temporary catastrophe. Famous last thoughts. The higher they climbed, the higher the waters rose and picked them off by thousands and millions, and there may have been 1 billion people at the time of the flood. And all of them drowned, except those in the ark. God had shut the door. No one else could enter in. May I share with you a secret hope? That some of those people, while they were drowning and had no hope of living any longer, repented and turned to God. You know, it's never too late. There was a thief on the cross who could never get down from the cross, but he could do what? Believe and be saved. I don't know. But one thing is for sure, friends, God solved the problem of getting the animals into the ark. Now, we're going to talk more about this tonight, what happened to the people that drowned. Okay? But here's another problem with Noah's Ark. I mean, the Ark is one of the greatest challenges to our imagination and our faith in the whole Bible. Even if 8 people, you know, with help could have built the Ark, and even if God could somehow bring the animals into the Ark, how can you imagine 8 people taking care of the animals during the months that barge is floating on this shoreless ocean in the midst of global catastrophism? Don't you think that within a week, Noah and his family would have surely decided to end it all? No. How could they possibly control the animals, have fed them? Can you imagine the cleanup problem in there, in this floating menagerie, with 35 or 40,000 animals? You say it's ridiculous, it's hopeless. No. You have forgotten one statement God made that answers it all. Look at Genesis 8:1. Watch this. Genesis 8:1. Now you see where we're at on Genesis 8:1. Look at the previous verse. 5 months have now passed of a global deluge of water. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days, 5 months. Don't you think everybody in the ark was either dead by now or wished they were? No, because verse 1 of chapter 8 says, "And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle with him in the ark." You say, well, what does that prove? Well, it certainly doesn't prove that God was so busy bringing the flood that temporarily he forgot about Noah and the animals, and then 5 months later he woke up and said, oh yes, there's Noah and the animals, and he remembered them. No, that's blasphemy. Our God is not limited to only think one thought at a time. And the Jews knew what this verb meant, remembered. When God remembers somebody, zakar, it means he takes total care of that person and provides for all their needs. In fact, we have a whole Old Testament book of 14 chapters named after this, Zachariah, the Lord remembered. Okay? And that's the Hebrew word, zakar, that the thief on the cross used when he said to Jesus in his dying moment, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And he certainly didn't mean, please recall I was here. What comfort would that have brought him? He meant what? Meet my total need. And Jesus said what? This day shalt thou be with me, where? In paradise. I will meet your need totally now. And that, friends, what the word means here. Let's look at it now. And God took total care of Noah and provided all his needs. And God took total care of every living thing and all the cattle with him in the ark and met their needs. How do you think that happened? I'll give you my opinion. God, remember, supernaturally led the animals into the ark, basically two by two, and led them into the thousands of compartments called nests in Hebrew that God told Noah to build into the ark, all shapes and sizes of cages and boxes, you see, rooms. And he had food provided for the animals there too. And when the animals arrived in their little boxes and cages and stalls, they gorged themselves after their long walk with the food provided, and then God put them all to sleep in a supernaturally imposed hibernation experience that all animals are capable of under extreme conditions, and they didn't have to be taken care of by Noah at all. God took care of the animals himself. I'll never forget a conference in Rochester, New York, where one of the deacons said, sir, I'd like to invite you to come with me on a personally guided tour of the animal experimentation laboratories here in Mayo Clinic. I mean, the Mayo Clinic, friends, has 50 buildings and two huge buildings. The whole top floors were for 35 or 40,000 animals. Mostly small ones, that they experiment on. See, aren't you glad they experiment on animals, not people? Although animal rights people are fighting that one. They want to experiment on people, not animals, or other animals. But friends, he said there's two things we'll never solve, never will. We can't explain migration. I mean, how can a golden plover hatch out of mommy's egg in Alaska? And a little while later, when the baby gets big enough and strong enough, that bird with other birds takes off and heads for the Hawaiian Islands, 2,200 miles away, in a V formation to cut down on wind resistance, with just enough body fat to arrive on the island and never miss. They've never been there. Afterward, please tell me how that happened. God says, trust me, you'll never fathom the magnitude of my providence and the mystery of my wisdom. Okay? But he said there's another secret here about animals I'm sure we'll never solve. Hibernation. How can a bear gorge himself and get a lot of body fat and then enter into a cave and fall asleep? Not just sleep, folks, but the heart slows down. The body functions reduce almost, I mean, he's practically dead for months. Doesn't need to eat a thing, do anything, just, and then in the springtime, God says, wake up. Get out of here. Well, friends, I wonder if you'll agree with me. God is so great and so powerful and so intelligent, he could solve the problem of how to take care of the animals in Noah's Ark. You see, sir, how do you really know it happened that way? Well, we know for sure the ark was only built big enough for two each of the basic kinds, and they went in by twos, and a year later they came out by twos, including the rabbits. That suggests control. They didn't go in by twos and come out by hundreds. And that's what Genesis 8:17 says. Look at this. God said to Noah a year afterwards, when the flood ended, bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth, that three things will start happening to the animals now. Here's the threefold post-flood great commission to the animal kingdom. One, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, not in the ark. Two, and be fruitful. Three, and multiply upon the earth. And all the animals obeyed. No animal has ever disobeyed God, just people do. And they went out in widening concentric circles of repopulating every ecological nook and cranny of this planet across continents to the islands of the sea. An astounding story, all its own. You say, well, you know what? The Bible really does teach the flood covered the world. Yes. It was my challenge when I first taught at Grace Seminary in 1951 and 52. I didn't believe this. Students prayed for me and tried to help me, and then Dr. Henry Morris showed up in 53 on our campus and helped me even more, and I decided therefore to write a doctoral dissertation on the Genesis flood, and found out to my amazement that everything God says about the flood in Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9, in Psalm 29, Psalm 104, Isaiah 54, Matthew, Luke, 1st and 2nd Peter, tells us the flood absolutely covered and destroyed the world. Changed my thinking completely. And then Dr. Morris and I decided to co-author the textbook we now have called The Genesis Flood. Now, friends, let me put it this way, and this is terrifying. If the flood did cover the whole world in the days of Noah, there will be another flood at the end of the world that will cover the whole world, and it won't be of water. It'll be what? Fire. Turn to 2 Peter 3. Listen to what's coming. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. The last words that Peter ever wrote in the Bible. 2 Peter 3, verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Where is all this report about Armageddon, judgment, the kingdom, heaven, hell? No, no, impossible. Why not? Because since the fathers fell asleep, since our ultimate ancestors died, all things do what? Underline this. Continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Nothing spectacular, supernatural, miraculous has ever happened and never will. That's called uniformitarianism. Did you know that every major university in the world now is totally committed to evolutionary uniformitarianism? And Peter says, I warn you, in the last days, this will be the dominant approach to earth history and destiny. Okay? For this, verse 5, they willingly are ignorant of. They don't have to be ignorant, they want to be. Ignorant of what? Number one, by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth, standing out of the water and in the water. Did you know when men and air-breathing animals were created, they found themselves surrounded by two oceans? A liquid ocean beneath them and a vaporized canopy of water above them. Remember, on the second day, the oceans were divided, an upper and a lower ocean. And it was by means of those two vast resources of water, verse number 6, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. The world perished. And friends, that's God's answer to uniformitarianism. What? Creation and the flood. See? And if that is the way it was, look at what's coming next. Verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved under fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. You say, what kind of fire? Look at verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and its works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. You know, scientists used to laugh at this too. What do you mean elements melting with fervent heat? Because they believed in the atom, namely something that can never be split. Supposedly solid, and they're permanent, indestructible particles, atoms. In Greek, ah, no, like ah, theist, no God, ah, millennial, no millennial, ah, Tom, no split. Guess what we found out to our horror in 1945? The atom can be split. And tens of thousands of Japanese people in Hiroshima and Nagasaki were evaporated instantly by two bombs that fell upon them. And I was a soldier in Germany when it happened, and we were all in total terror. You mean the nuclear age has begun? And guess what? Scientists aren't laughing anymore. Some maniac in North Korea or somewhere could push a button, and I don't even want to think of what can happen. Because, friends, now we realize that the so-called atom is nothing but negative bits of energy called electrons that move in orbits around a central nucleus of the opposite charge, which can be split to release heat and energy sufficient to destroy the world. And you know what God has to do to wipe us all out with fire, nuclear fire? Nothing. Just stop doing what He is doing, namely keeping this thing going a little longer. And there's an invisible thread between us and God called His long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And when the end comes, we're gone. The whole world collapses in nuclear fire. It's sort of like it was in the days of Noah. Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, he had no scientific proof. Nothing like that had ever happened. But he took God at His word. See, that's what we have to do. Lord, I've never seen this, but You said it, and You're very, very intelligent and very faithful and holy. You don't lie. I believe You. And so he built an ark to save his family, whereby he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness, which is according to what? Faith. Now listen again. Faith in what? Noah being warned of God of things not seen as yet. Now picture, just before the flood, a delegation of pre-flood scientists coming to Noah and saying to him, "Sir, what are you doing up here?" "Well, gentlemen, I'm building an ark to save my family." To save your family from what? From masses of water coming from the oceans below and from the sky above, and only those in this ark can be saved, and you can enter in with us and be saved. "Sir, you are obviously out of your mind. You don't know, do you, that all things have continued as they were from the beginning of the creation? No water ever came up or down." And can't you hear his answer? "Gentlemen, I have not lived 600 years for nothing. I know a great deal about what has never happened. I'm telling you of things not seen as yet, that Almighty God has revealed, and if you believe Him, you may be saved." How many believe Him? None! This is unbelievable. None. Why not? Listen to what Jesus said about them. That as it was in the days of Noah,
So shall it be when the Son of Man returns. Oh, no. It couldn't have been that bad, because we know when Jesus comes back, the whole world will be demonized under the total dominion of whom? The beast, the Antichrist, and Satan. It was like that before the flood. I mean, God said he saw the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and all every thought of the imagination of their hearts was only evil continually. It was demonic. See? But then what did Jesus say? He said, for in those days men were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. You ever wonder about that one? What's wrong with eating and drinking? Do you ever do that? Marrying and giving marriage. Does that ever happen here? Well, what's wrong with that? Just this. That was their ultimate hope and purpose of life. Just feeding and multiplying, and animals can do that too, but God didn't create people to do nothing more than animals do. They had no thought for God, no love for Him, no response to His Word at all. And therefore God used the mechanism, the instrumentality of a global deluge to wipe them out forever. You say, how awful. But you know something that's going to happen again? Men will turn away from God and think more of self, me, pleasure, comfort, less and less of Him. Have we seen that in New England, America, Europe, everywhere? Yes. But I have good news. He also has an ark today for those who trust Him. And this time it's not made of wood, it's made of what? It's a person. The Lord Jesus Himself. He said, I'm the door, by me if any man enter in, he'll be saved. I'm the way, no man comes to the Father but by me. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And you know what will happen to you, friend? If you believe what God the Father says about His Son, that He's the Savior of the world, paid in full the penalty of your sin and mine on the cross, confirmed by His resurrection from the dead, God will put your soul into Christ His Son, close His securing hand, the door, see, in Christ. And when the fire comes, and it will, in Christ you will rise above the highest flames and be landed upon the shores of a new earth in which dwells righteousness forever. Outside of Him, there's no hope at all. Are you in the ark? Are you reaching out to people who aren't? Family, friends, neighbors, people to the ends of the earth? May God speak to us through the message of the Genesis flood and the final judgment of the world. Father, we just thank You now. Your Word is so powerful, so great, so clear, so true. Help us just to say, Lord, I don't understand all this, but I want to believe You. I want to be sure I'm saved, and then I'm touching other people that they can be saved by telling them who Jesus Christ really is. Help us to do this as a church. May this church be a brighter and brighter light in this whole part of Your world till Jesus comes again. I pray in His great name and for His sake. Amen.